Tonight we're going to be talking about temptation, and something I think that all of us are very familiar with. We all feel that pressure from temptation in our lives pretty much each day of our lives. And you're probably thinking, thank you, John, for bringing up such a painful subject. This is something I really would rather just not think about. But, you know, that's the problem. The problem is that this is such a universal problem. Everybody suffers from temptation. We are all plagued by things that tempt us every single day. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." It's common to all of us. We all suffer from temptation. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how young you are, doesn't matter if you've been saved for 50 years or if you just got saved last week. Everybody, no matter what stage of life, if you're breathing, you suffer from temptation. And so because it's so, you might say, ubiquitous, because it's so universal, there's a temptation with temptation. There's a temptation to just simply accept it as a given and stop thinking about it. And if we're not careful, eventually stop resisting it. And because you can just get to the point where you just kind of throw up your hands and you think, well, there's just nothing you can do about it. I just have to live with this thing. And so I'm not going to fight it. Have you guys ever heard the story of Toad and Frog before? Oh, okay. So there's a lot of people that have heard it. Everybody's heard it? All right. Okay, good. All right. So this is how it goes. So one day, Toad decided that he was going to bake some cookies. And so he baked this big batch of cookies. He pulled them out of the oven. As he's pulling them out, he thought, oh, wow, these cookies smell really good. And so he got them out of the oven, and he took one, and he tried it. It was like, this is the best cookie I've ever eaten in my life. I got to go tell Frog. So he ran over to Frog's house and said, Frog, you got to taste these cookies. And so Frog took a cookie, and he said, so these are the best cookies I've ever eaten in my life. And so they started eating cookies, one after another, after another, after another, and it just kept going and going and going. And then Frog said, you know, we really need to slow down. We're going to get sick if we eat too many cookies. And Toad said, yeah, you're right. So let's just eat one last cookie, and then we'll stop. And so Frog and Toad ate one last cookie, and then they looked down into the bowl, and they saw all the cookies in the bowl, and they thought, well, we can't stop there. And so they pulled more cookies out of the bowl, and they kept eating and eating and eating, and Toad and Frog said, well, let's just eat one very last cookie, and then we'll stop. And Toad said, okay, let's do that. So they ate one very last cookie, and Toad said, you know, we've got to stop eating these cookies, as he pulled another one out of the bowl. And as Frog took another one out of the bowl, and Frog said, yes, and reaching for another cookie, what we need is willpower. And Toad said, what is willpower? Frog said, well, willpower is trying very hard not to do something you really want to do. Oh, you mean like trying hard not to eat cookies, right? So Frog put the cookies in a box. And he said, there, now we won't eat any more cookies. But Toad said, we can still open the box. And Frog said, that's true. So Frog tied a string around the box. There, now we won't eat any more cookies. But said Toad, we can cut the string and open the box. Frog said, yeah, that's true. So Frog got out a ladder, and he put the box up on the top of a very high shelf. There, said Frog, now we won't eat any more cookies. But, said Toad, we can climb the ladder, we can take the box down from the very high shelf, we can cut the string, and we can open the box. Yeah, that's true, said Frog. So Frog climbed the ladder, took the box down from the shelf, he cut the string, opened the box, took the box of cookies outside, and he shouted to the birds, he said, here, take the cookies away. And all the birds flew in, grabbed all the cookies, flew away with all the cookies. And Toad said, now we have no more cookies to eat. Not even one. And Frog said, yes, but we have lots and lots of willpower. Such a silly story. And yet there's some truth to it, isn't there? If you think about this story, I think we've all been there. I think we've done this sort of thing in the past, if we are honest with ourselves. There's some things to learn, like the fact that temptation is bigger and stronger than we are. It really is. Temptation is bigger and stronger than we are. We all want cookies. We all want them really bad. And then also there's the fact that it really doesn't matter how many roadblocks you put in the way. If you're tempted to do something and you really want to do it, we'll pursue that thing through any obstacle we put in our way. Because frankly, temptation is not defeated through our own willpower. Temptation and sin can only be defeated through a force that's outside of ourselves. Temptation and sin can only be defeated through a force that's outside of ourselves. Now, don't get me wrong. Roadblocks and precautions are very good. We need those. We need to distance ourselves from things that tempt us by setting up safeguards. But just don't fool yourself into thinking that a safeguard in and of itself is going to keep you from being tempted or is going to keep you from sin. That safeguard can slow you down, but just like frog and toad, they can climb a ladder, and so can you. And so temptation is stronger than any safeguard, and it's stronger than we are. Oscar Wilde said, "I can resist everything except temptation." Mae West said, "I generally avoid temptation, unless I can't resist it." And that's pretty much how it is. No matter how young or how old you are, no matter how spiritually mature you may be, all of us struggle with temptation on a daily basis. And one of the things that we need to do as we begin this discussion about temptation is to stop and think about the nature of the world that we live in. You know, we like to think about our world as being a physical place, like we just live in the physical world. And yet, as Bible students, we all know that our existence is not just physical, is it? Our existence is also spiritual. And as you know, there is an unseen spiritual realm that exists around us. And that spiritual realm is inhabited by very highly intelligent and very powerful beings. The Bible calls them principalities and powers. And I think our tendency is to sometimes ignore that fact that there is that spiritual realm around us. We discount the fact that there are unseen forces in that spiritual realm that are working very hard against us, trying very hard to tempt us to sin. And we need to remember that the demonic realm is working very hard to bring us down. And that's because they are in complete opposition and rebellion to God, which means that they are in complete opposition to us as God's people. And those forces aren't just working on us personally to tempt us to sin, but they're also working to influence pretty much everything in our culture as well. Those demonic forces are at work. And if you pay attention to popular culture, if you pay attention to the news, you can probably pick out some things that just are not very godly, right? We live in a world that is trying so hard to be an ungodly place. And it's through that demonic influence that these things are happening. The Bible refers to Satan as the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It also describes him as the god of this world that hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And so Satan is busy creating and maintaining a world that's in rebellion against God. And that world that is around us, the physical world, in fact, even is a source of temptation to us, isn't it? I think it is. Popular culture, entertainment, you just see it everywhere. It's a temptation to us. And so we have to recognize the fact that there's a wildness out in the world. And that wildness is opposed to God and everything he stands for. And it's not just that. But we also have that same kind of wildness in our own hearts, in our own flesh. It's a primal and ungodly strength. And so we have to, as we try to live our Christian lives, we have an awful lot working against us. And as we try to do what's right, that wildness, both within and without, fights against us, and it's a constant battle. And that's why it's so important that we talk about these things from time to time, to remind ourselves of the battle that we're in together. We're all in this battle together. So I'm taking this series from the book Tempted and Tried by Russell Moore. The book is downstairs in the bookstore if you want to pick up a copy and read it. It's available. And Russell Moore says that the wildness, as he calls it, all began in the Garden of Eden with the fall of Adam and Eve, when Eve was tempted by the serpent. Up until that point, Adam and Eve didn't know sin. They knew nothing about sin. But when Satan tempted Eve and she and Adam both fell, then sin entered the world and mankind then began their struggle with temptation. And you could say that there's a trail of blood, kind of like our scarlet thread, trail of blood that leads out from the Garden of Eden. And it it's filled the pages of Scripture with things like murder and drunkenness and incest and rape and lust and envy and greed and all kinds of things, all kinds of sins. And that trail leads all the way down through the pages of Scripture, all the way down through history, down to us today. And it continues with the temptations and the sins that we are afflicted with today, in fact. So we know from firsthand experience that temptation is strong. And it's so strong, in fact, that shortly after the fall in the Garden of Eden, God had to destroy mankind, right? And because the wickedness of man was so extreme, God had to destroy him. It says in Genesis 6:5 that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And so he destroyed the world with the flood. But he also made a way of escape for Noah and his sons. And he began to plan to rescue mankind from this cycle of sin. And he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees means the flame of destruction. And he led Abraham to a place called Bethel, which means the house of God. And he told Abraham that he would make him a great nation and he would bless him, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, and that through one particular descendant, that God would restore the paradise that was lost in Eden, and he would establish a kingdom of righteousness. But all along the way, that wildness has tried to derail God's plan. Like when Abraham's descendants were bound in slavery in Egypt, and God had to miraculously deliver them. And when he brought them out of Egypt as a nation, he led them to a land that he had promised to give them. But it was there in the wilderness, as they were about to enter into the promised land, that as Israel was again overcome by temptation, and instead of entering the land, they rebelled against God. They refused to go in. And they faced temptation in the desert, in that desert place, and they failed. And they were overcome by the wildness in the wilderness. But after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God eventually led them to the promised land. But even there in the promised land, that wildness followed them into the promised land. And it repeatedly overcame them. You can see that very vividly in places like the book of Judges, where you see a very distinct cycle of sin and repentance and sin again, where God would raise up a judge and he would deliver the people from their enemies and lead them into righteousness. But then they would just very easily succumb again to the wildness and fall back into sin. And throughout the history of Israel, God gives them kings to lead them, gives them prophets to admonish them and his word to guide them. But that wildness always and eventually and repeatedly overcomes them. But in spite of all of that, God's plan for mankind couldn't be derailed, as you know. His promised seed of Abraham eventually does come in the form of Jesus Christ. And he redeemed mankind through his own sacrificial death on the cross. But there's a moment in the gospel story where you see that God takes his son and he tests him. He takes him out into a desert place to be tempted by the devil, leading him into a wild place, you could say. And that's where he faced Satan. And you find that story recorded in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I want to read the account in Matthew tonight, just to get this story into our minds, because this is the basis of the lessons that I'm going to bring on temptation. It's all based on Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. You want to turn in your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 4. It says in Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.' Jesus said unto him, 'It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto him, 'All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.' Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And so Jesus went out into this wild place, and there he directly faced Satan himself. And although he faced Satan in that wild place, he prevailed against every temptation that he threw at him. And because he prevailed, we now can prevail as well, even though the forces of darkness are against us. Because Christ prevailed, we can prevail. Jesus is the only one who's ever wrestled those demons and prevailed. And even though temptation is strong, our Lord is much, much stronger. You know, the sheer animal force of temptation should be evidence to us of the fact that the demonic forces are behind many of those temptations. And it should also be an evidence of the fact that this battle that we have against temptation and sin isn't so much about us. This battle is an assault by the demonic realm on the rival kingdom of God. There are two kingdoms at war here, really. The kingdom of the devil or Satan and the kingdom of God. And we are just small players in that larger conflict. That's one reason why temptation continues with such a strong force, even after salvation. Because the demonic realm is targeting us simply for the fact that we're part of God's kingdom. Now, obviously, not all temptation has a demonic origin, right? A lot of it, and maybe even most of it, I don't know, comes from our own sinful flesh. But we're focusing on the demonic side of temptation in this series because we're going to look at this passage from Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus was tempted by Satan. Russell Moore talks about an elderly pastor who was reflecting on the fact that more than half of the confessions he hears today are from people who were doing things that were physically impossible just not even just a few years ago. Things like a husband who decided that he wants to be a woman and he's going to get a sex change operation, or a young man who's addicted to electronic gaming or internet pornography or whatever other electronic means. And we sometimes have the idea that, you know, because of the day and age that we live, that we face more temptations and different temptations than people faced in the past. And yet, they're not. None of the things that we face today are really new. At the root of every temptation that we face is the same basic desires, really, that have always been there. We just have new ways of accessing those desires and surrendering to those temptations. All temptation, the Bible says, is common to men. And so the temptations that Jesus faced in the desert are the same temptations that we face today, which then makes his encounter with Satan instructive for us. And it's helpful for us to take a look at this. Because of that, it shows us the universal strategies that he and the demonic realm use. And so we're tempted in the same way that Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says that he was in all points tempted like as we are. Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are. And so from this, his encounter with Satan in the wilderness, Jesus, we'll find, was tempted by three basic things. He was tempted by consumption, by security, and by status. And those are the same three things that we're tempted by. We're tempted to protect ourselves, to provide for ourselves, and to exalt ourselves. And you're probably thinking, well, that doesn't sound too tempting, does it? And yet, when you peel back the onion of all the things that tempt us, you'll find at the root these three things many times. And then also at the heart of it is the impulse for us to reject God's authority over us by entering into sin. And so our temptations are part of a larger story, the story of two kingdoms that are in conflict with one another. But this is the secret behind it all. Our exit strategy from temptation is also part of a larger story. And the good news is that the same Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness and empowered him to overcome the devil is the same Spirit who indwells us and empowers us today as believers. And we overcome temptation the same way that Jesus did, by trusting our Father and claiming his word and trusting the Holy Spirit. Overcoming temptation isn't an intellectual exercise. It doesn't really have anything to do with our education or intelligence, and it's not something we can resist through our own willpower or brute strength. It's impossible because it's a spiritual battle. It has to be fought on spiritual terms through the power of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood,
but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And I think we have to wake up to the fact that the demonic realm is real, and it has us in its crosshairs, and Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from it. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find." And you can apply that to this whole issue of temptation as well. It's vital that when we are tempted, that we flee to Christ and we ask for His help, and He will provide. The sad fact is that much of the time we don't even realize when we're being tempted. And then once we do realize it, we typically do one of two things. We either overestimate it, thinking that it is more powerful than we can resist and there's nothing we can do about it, or we underestimate it by saying that our particular temptation, well, that's really not that bad, it's no big deal, forget about it. The truth is that neither one of those things is true. We can't resist temptation on our own, whether it's strong or weak, and we can only overcome temptation through Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Temptation is such an insidious kind of thing. It doesn't always come at us overtly, and in fact, it rarely comes at us overtly. Satan knows that if a temptation comes on suddenly, it can wake us up to the fact that we're being tempted, and we have that opportunity to run to Christ and to ask for His help. And so instead, what happens is it usually comes on slowly and subtly, and usually the temptation begins long before we're even aware of it, so that we become trapped before we realize it. It's interesting, the livestock industry uses the same idea when they bring animals into the slaughterhouse. They take them along a path that is very familiar. They don't let them see anything that is out of the ordinary for them. They only see normal, common things that they see every single day of their lives. And so as they're led into the slaughterhouse, they just think they're being led into their pens for the night until they get to a point where suddenly they put them down with a quick strike. They don't even see it coming. Proverbs describes that kind of subtlety in chapter 7 of Proverbs. It talks about a young man who's being enticed by a woman, Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 6. It says, "At the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart." In verse 21 it says, "With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter." That's how it is for us a lot of times. We're like that ox led to the slaughter through a very subtle and gradual temptation. And in addition to that, we can see through Scripture that Satan uses more or less a three-step process to tempt us. He questions three things. He questions our identity, he confuses our desires, and he obscures our future. James says in James chapter 1, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low." It's a very familiar passage. "But the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low." And it kind of highlights this issue of identity. He's saying that the brother of low degree isn't as low as he thinks, and the rich isn't as high and mighty as he thinks. He's saying that reality is somewhere in the middle. And that's how it is. When Satan begins to seduce us, he questions our identity. He wants us to have a distorted view of ourselves. He doesn't really care whether we think of ourselves too highly or too lowly, whether we have delusions of grandeur or whether we're filled with self-loathing. It doesn't matter to him because it works either way. As long as we embrace a distorted view of ourselves instead of clinging to who we really are. And who we are is that we are a child of God, right? We stand in Christ's righteousness, and we're sheltered by Christ's blood. That's the reality that is our reality as believers. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, it's interesting how Satan got Eve to question her identity in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were created in an image of God. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And notice this, he says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the animal realm. But when Satan comes to Eve, he comes in the form of what? A serpent, right? He comes in the form of an animal. Isn't that interesting? I always wondered, why was that? I always thought that was odd, that Satan would come to him as a serpent. But he did that for a reason, and it makes sense. He was trying to get Eve to question her identity. God had given Adam and Eve dominion over the animal realm. But here comes Satan to interrogate Eve as a serpent, and he made her think that he had dominion over her instead of the other way around. The reality was that she had dominion over him as long as he was in the form of a serpent. But Satan persuaded her to see herself as if she were the animal instead of someone who was created in the image of God, the one that God had given dominion over the beasts of the earth. But then notice this. Satan doesn't stop there. He immediately takes her to the opposite extreme. And he convinces her that she could be just like God if she would just eat the fruit. He said that once she ate the fruit, she could be like God, knowing between good and evil. And so he brought her all the way to the point where she could see herself as the ultimate judge, the one who could discern between good and evil, and freeing herself from the authority of God. You know, it's really interesting. I mean, how you can go from one extreme to the other. And I don't think Eve even realized that this was happening. I don't think she understood what he was doing. She went all the way from thinking that she was an animal, something less than she actually was, self-loathing, you could say, to thinking she was a god, having these delusions of grandeur. And Satan tried to do the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness when he took him out into the wilderness to tempt him. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, if you go back there, if you're still there, in Matthew chapter 4, notice it begins with the word then. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of that devil." And that word "then" is an important word because it just simply means that it followed what the events that took place in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. In chapter 3, it starts out with John the Baptist by the river Jordan saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right? And then in verse 13 of chapter 3, it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, at first, John didn't want to baptize Jesus. He understood what was going on here. He was baptizing people who were repenting of sin, right, and getting right with God. And he would then baptize them after the repentance of sin. But he knew who Jesus was. Jesus was the sinless Son of God who needed no repentance. And so it didn't make any sense to John. He didn't want to baptize him. But Jesus says, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." The thing is, Jesus wasn't trying to refute John's understanding of his identity. John was absolutely right. He was the sinless Son of God. But in that moment, he was also identifying with a larger reality. Jesus was identifying with the fact that he was also the Son of Man, and that he would be the one to carry the sins of mankind to the cross. And so he was identifying with us and with the fact that we needed to repent. And so he's both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so in his baptism, you see both of those things, both Son of God and Son of Man. Those are both aspects of his identity. When he ascended out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. The voice of the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," pointing out that he is the Son of God. So while Jesus identified himself with us as the Son of Man by being baptized at all, God also identified himself with Jesus speaking from heaven and saying that he is his beloved Son, the Son of God. And so the baptism of Jesus is all about establishing Christ's identity as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And it's immediately after that that Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted. And so you'll notice in chapter 4, in the first two temptations, Satan questions Christ's identity. He says, if thou be the Son of God, do this or that, right? Twice he says that. If thou be the Son of God, questioning the voice of God from heaven. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. But Satan said, if thou be the Son of God, questioning it. And so it parallels what Satan did with Eve in the garden, getting her to question her identity. But here he's trying to get Christ to question his identity and trying to question his identity as the Son of God. As the Son of Man, Satan thought that he would potentially be able to tempt Christ and potentially get him to fall, because as the Son of God, he knew he couldn't. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But as the Son of Man, he could be tempted. In fact, the Bible says that he was in all points tempted like as we are. And so Satan wanted to question his identity as the Son of God so that he could derail his mission to redeem mankind by getting him to fall into temptation as the Son of Man. Well, Satan wants us to fall into temptation too. And he does it by questioning our identity as well. And so what is our identity? It's what I just said, right? We're children of God. And as a child of Christ, Satan doesn't want us to remember that fact. He doesn't want us to remember that we are blood-bought sinners, that Christ is our identity. Just like the factory farm doesn't want the cows to see the fact that they're about to be turned into meat, Satan wants us to be confused about our identity. And it's identity confusion, if you think about it, that allows people to affirm one thing while doing something else. You know, no one really sets out to become an alcoholic, do they? No one decides one day, hey, I'd like to develop this really wicked bad temper. I'm going to go do that. That's going to be my new habit. No one intellectually decides that they want to commit adultery. Instead, what happens is they start fantasizing about their neighbor. And that's how it works. It happens in reverse. First, you do what you want to do, whatever sin that happens to be, and then you justify it by finding some way to make it acceptable. And that's how this question of identity works. You start to see yourself as either special or hopeless. You don't believe that the normal boundaries of behavior apply to you. That's why you can be involved in some kind of sin that if you, whatever sin it is, you can be involved in that sin. And if you saw someone else who was involved in that exact same sin, you'd be appalled. You'd think, oh, that's awful. And yet when yourself, you think, well, that's okay. Because you have some sort of special dispensation. And it's not that you can't identify the sin for what it is. You can. You can clearly see it in others. It's that when you see it in yourself, you think, well, I'm different. You know, I'm some sort of an exception. And that's how we can manufacture all kinds of reasons why what we're doing isn't technically evil. We think we're able to discern between good and evil, right? Just like Eve in the garden. Or perhaps you tell yourself that you're powerless to stop the pattern of sin, and so you start viewing yourself like an animal, the way that Eve did. The fact is that we're neither animals nor gods. We're redeemed through the blood of Christ. And what that means is that the chains of sin no longer bind us, because Christ has conquered temptation for us. And Jesus helps us if we simply remember who we are. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is we're going to wrap up tonight. This went really fast, but we're going to wrap up tonight with Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is such an important chapter when it comes to the whole issue of temptation. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. The Bible says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It goes on in verse 11. It says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our reality. We are buried with Christ. We are dead to sin. Sin no longer has any power over us if we will simply remember who we are, remember our identity in Christ. That's our reality. Romans 6, verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you." That's an amazing reality right there. We don't think about it, though. We give in to sin so easily. We think that we're powerless. We started out by saying that temptation is strong. It is. It's stronger than we are. But we serve a Lord who is stronger than that. And we can call on Him when we need to. And it's so vital that we keep that reality in view. John Piper says that sin gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier, and yet that's a lie. That's a reality distortion as well. Well, do you guys have any thoughts or comments or anything you'd like to add tonight from any of this? I remember when I was first saved, one of the things that I was profoundly impressed by was the fact that not only did Christ die on the cross, and through His death, our sins were covered, were paid for. There was a payment for that penalty. But in addition to that, that He would also indwell me, right? Indwell us as believers, and that He would give us a new ability to resist sin and temptation. And that was so compelling to me. It was such a revelation. And I got saved by reading a book. I didn't know any other Christians. I never talked to anyone. I just read a book. And it was interesting that over the first year, I was a complete year before I ever met another Christian, at least that I knew of. And it was just interesting how God began to work. As I accepted that reality that the Holy Spirit was living inside of me, I could watch one habit after another fall away. And it was the power of God. It wasn't me. It was clearly not me. Prior to that, I could do nothing to resist sin and temptation. It was awful. I had a very, very not good life prior to that. But afterwards, things began to change. And I don't know if any of you have had that experience or have stories similar to that, but it's something that really impressed me. Yes, ma'am. Okay. How to repent biblically? Yeah. No, I understand. One of the things that the Lord will do, both through His Spirit and through His Word, is that He will reveal things to us, right? I can't count the number of times that I've been reading through the Bible and just personal devotions, and suddenly, oh yeah, I remember that, right, what I did, right, and I get convicted, and the Lord convicts us that way through His Word. He also convicts us through His Spirit. And it's at those times that's when you need to stop and repent and say, "Lord, I'm sorry," and seek forgiveness. Maybe, Peter, you could provide a better explanation than I can of biblical repentance.
Yeah, I don't think I would provide a better explanation. I think that was a wonderful explanation. But yeah, another aspect of the distinction I can make is sometimes we have a major sin pattern we're confronted with.
Yes. Oh, okay. Amen.
Really good book, because there's lots of things that are so common in the culture that we have this feeling of something I should be repenting of, but I'm not sure what it is. But maybe because we're so affirmed in feeling that by everyone around us that we don't even know quite how to label it, we have that feeling of something to rise.
Amen. Yes. Yeah. No, that's a really good point. I like that. That's good. Any other thoughts come to mind? I see a hand over here. Yes, sir.
Prevent yourself from committing that sin further. Obviously you ask for forgiveness from God in your prayers, but it's also a life-changing act. You need to find a way to prevent that sin from reoccurring in your life.
Is there a hand over on this side, I thought? Maybe it's only, yes, ma'am. Well, why don't we get our microphone so people can hear. I know. Sorry, Joseph.
You had talked about there's different areas of temptation. You had said that there's the temptation that comes from our own sinful flesh, mm-hmm. and then there's the temptation that comes from the demonic realm and its influence on us, and you're going to focus on that area.
Right.
Could you talk about, as Christians, I know this is, we're saved, and Satan has no power over us. So, maybe, could you explain some of our salvation is secure, yet what exactly does it look, what can Satan and can he not do? What influence can he have in the life of a believer?
He can confuse us. Right, the confusion of identity is one of those things. Right, he can start to play with our mind and start to get us to forget who we are. He can influence things around us. He can influence unsaved people around us. He can have a coworker come and tempt you some way, and they don't even know that they're being used in that way. He could. It's not that he controls us, right? There's no. He doesn't make us sin. He can't do that. You're right. He has no power over us in that way. And yet he can. I don't know if this is not the right word, but he can trick us into sinning, or he can tempt us into sinning. And he's very much at work doing that. Now, obviously, Satan is one being. There are other many beings in the spiritual realm, fallen angels or demons or whatever you want to call them. And so it isn't necessarily Satan himself who's tempting you, but it could be a demonic influence of some sort that's tempting you. Yes, ma'am.
He cannot possess you anymore, but he can oppress you.
Yeah.
And another thing I was recently reading is it takes 21 days to develop a bad habit or a sin habit. And so reverse that and try to count down 21 days of not doing it, and it's a challenge. It's like a pencil game. It's like when you're learning the piano, every time you play a song through and you get it right, you take a pencil, and sometimes it takes a lot of purpose when you have a besetting sin that you're trying to surrender, because it is a habit.
Yeah.
Sin is truly a habit. When I got saved 10 years ago, I truly all of a sudden knew I was saved, because the things I laughed at and the jokes that I used to laugh at were no longer funny. Mm. The lifestyle that I had observed for all of those years from other family members were no longer funny to me.
Yeah.
And it is amazing that difference that takes place.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. We have to remember what Romans 6 says in terms of yielding, right? yielding to the flesh or yielding to the spirit. That's really what's at the core of this. We can, you know, a temptation comes along and you just give into it. That's yielding, right? You just do whatever that temptation was. Or you can yield to the power of the Holy Spirit within you and his ability to resist that temptation. That's kind of what it's all about. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Thanks for running around, Joseph. I thought it was really great, the quote you gave about the joy, the greater joy of obedience to the Lord. And I think it's really powerful in the battle against sin, just understanding that greater joy that's being left behind, that's being forsaken for the lesser joy, the more temporary joy.
Yeah.
And it goes back to that verse, chapter 6, verse 14 in Romans. I love how it says, it shall not, sin shall not have dominion over you. And the reasoning there is, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Right?
Yep.
That law, that's what it does. It smacks you down. It doesn't tell you about a greater joy. It just tells you that you were wrong. You did it wrong. It's shameful. Right? And that's a good place to be in as you're driven to Christ. Right? As the law is our schoolmaster, Galatians says, to bring us to Christ. But once you're under grace, then you don't deal with, like, that shame isn't the greatest motivator. It's the joy that you're forsaking. Mm-hmm. Forsaking that greater joy. Mm-hmm. And that's just really powerful, I think, in the moment when you're tempted to think of the greater joy that you're forsaking. Mm-hmm. That you get into that rut or that pattern where you're experiencing that joy and you crave it or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But it's powerful to think of the greater joy.
Yeah, I always wonder about what my life could be different if I hadn't succumbed to sin and temptation at various points in my life. You know, what could be different today? How much better could it be? And how much have I lost? And I think that's probably true of all of us, right? Yeah. Brother Rich.
I think it was Stephanie who was, we were talking about temptations and that, and she says that temptations and testing are almost the same as the testing of your faith. Are you going to believe God, or are you going to fulfill your desires of your flesh?
Yeah.
And, you know, like Abraham was tested.
Yeah.
And I mean, and if you look at like Matthew 6, just like you said, is that Jesus used God's word as an offensive weapon to fight that temptation.
Mm-hmm.
And that, and really, we, like you said, we don't have the power in us.
Right.
But we serve a God who gives us his word, his power.
Amen.
To resist, say no to sin, say no lust to lusts and that. Because left to ourselves, we will fall.
Amen.
Just like Adam and Eve did.
Yeah.
We don't have that. Jesus says, I give you my spirit, and my grace is sufficient to be able to fight these battles. You're no longer a slave to sin, slave to righteousness. You can say no to sin.
Amen.
Not that we always do, but when we do fall, we have a Savior that wants to forgive us.
Amen.
So, I mean, there's victory even in temptation. That's why you could count it all joy when you encounter various trials or temptations, because it's our faith gets tested in that.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, there is a difference between testing and temptation. One is tempting to sin, the other is testing of our faith, if we're going to remain faithful or not. There are trials or difficulties in our lives that the Bible might refer to as temptings or things like that, and yet that's those difficulties, those hard times in our life that try and refine our faith and help us to have a greater faith in our lives. It's so important for us to stay in the Word, because that's where we find our identity, is in Christ and through His Word. And when we leave the Bible alone for any length of time, we forget and we lose our source of strength in His Word. So that's important.